Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to 1 Kings 18. We'll be starting in verse 17 and looking to the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, these prior episodes we've seen in the life of Elijah have all been moving forward to this climactic moment, this dramatic confrontation. Several years ago, there was a movie came out that called The Battle of the Gods. Here we have a battle of the gods, and the question is, will the real God please act? Let's give attention to God's holy word, 1 Kings 18, 17 and on. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it in the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry louder, aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." At the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that we might be reminded that you are the God of heaven and earth, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ, O Lord, that you are our Lord and our God. We praise you, and we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the real God please act? In a multicultural world, how do you know who the real God is, or if there even is a God? The U.S. religion census says that there are 372 religions in the U.S. today. This, for many people, creates a crisis of knowledge. Is it possible to know, and if so, how? You start to compare religions around the world and think about other cultures. Hinduism claims to have 330 million gods. Recently, as my family was out west and as we went to museums and national parks, they had displays about the religions of the Native Americans who first lived here before people came from Europe and other parts of the world. And they believed in many divine and semi-divine gods. Every culture throughout history, every tribe has had a religion. How do we know who the true God is? The people of Israel lived around the Egyptians with their pantheon of gods, Ra and Osiris and Isis and Horus and Thoth and Set and many others. The New Testament times, they had the Greco-Roman pantheon, the Greek gods of Zeus and Poseidon, Hera, Athena. Our culture has been deeply influenced because of movies by the Norse gods, Odin and Thor and Loki and others. A common contemporary response is there's lots of pathways and it simply doesn't matter. There's agnosticism on the rise. How would we know? How could we pick it out? In our text, you see that Israel is surrounded by nations that worship other gods. There's the Moabite gods to the east, the Edomite gods to the southeast. Further abroad, there's Egypt and Assyria and Syria. And to the north is Sidon, where they worship Baal. King Ahab has married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she has full-fledged brought her religion with her, and Ahab has joined her in worship. We see this reflected in verse 17. He's abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Will the real God please act in the world where many claim to be God? How do we know who the true and living God is? Now, many people are paralyzed. And they limp between options. This is, in fact, the criticism that Elijah gives when the nation of Israel gathers. When they gather together, verse 21, how long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. This word limping was used elsewhere to describe Mephibosheth when he was dropped as a child during the downfall of Saul's dynasty, Saul's grandson, the one that David showed favor to. This word limping is only used elsewhere in the Hebrew later on this passage when the priests of Baal are limping because they've hurt themselves. They've caused self-harm. And notice Elijah's challenge here. If the Lord is God, follow him. So how can you know? This passage is a battle. It's a contest. It's a battle of truth, a battle of authority, and a battle of revelation. And so therefore, follow the true and living God. What we're going to do is look at this battle together. First, the battle for truth. Second, the battle for authority. Third, and we will spend the vast majority of our time here, the battle of revelation. And then we'll conclude with looking at what this passage has to teach us about what does it mean to follow the true and living God. So let's dig in. First of all, battle of interpretation. This part will be brief, but look in 17 and 18. Elijah and Ahab finally meet, and notice Ahab. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? This word used elsewhere to describe Achan, who led Israel into trouble and grief by his coveting and disobedience of God and taking and hiding what God said was under the ban. See, Ahab is interpreting his life. He's interpreting the circumstances, interpreting the lack of rain. And rather than a correct interpretation, he is blaming Elijah for all that has gone wrong with this 3.5 years of famine. But notice, Elijah responds with truth. I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You see, the lack of rain that Elijah prophesied would come and would not be removed at his word was simply Elijah being faithful to the covenant, is what God himself had said would be one of the results of Israel's walking into idolatry. Elijah is saying, you are the one who's troubled Israel because you have abandoned the Lord and are following the Baals. And even though there's a brief comment here, this reminds us that we can be tempted to interpret life the wrong way. Rather than interpreting it in line with the truth, we can be tempted to interpret life in light of many other things. This temptation goes all the way back to the garden. Consider how Satan tempted Eve. I've talked about this many times. It's a theme I'll come back to again and again. Satan tempts Eve to doubt both the word of God and the goodness of God. And so there are many interpretations of life, sometimes our feelings, sometimes our experience, sometimes our circumstances, where rather than living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we want to interpret things according to what we see, what we feel, what we think. The scriptures call us again and again to interpret our life in light of what God has spoken. So when things are not going well, God reminds his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. When we struggle to understand, even if we don't have understanding, God reminds us, I have overcome the world. When we struggle with the difficulties of life, God reminds us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Where do you need this reminder? To interpret your life in light of the truth of God's word, rather than judging God's word in light of how you experience your own life. Jesus tells us man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But not only is there this battle of interpretation, there's a battle of authority. One of the fascinating things about this passage, although Ahab is king, after this initial insult, he recedes into the background, in a sense, almost becomes a servant of Elijah. He does exactly what Elijah says. Many commentators point this out, how rhetorically this passage shows again and again that it's Elijah's voice, Elijah's authority that really matters. Elijah instructs Ahab and Ahab listens. Elijah instructs the people of Israel and the people of Israel listen. Elijah instructs the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Baal listen. Every step from a rhetorical literary perspective, you see that God's servant, that it's his authority that matters. And there's a deep irony here. Because Elijah's been one that's literally been hiding for his life for 3 years. Elijah's one who has suffered along with the other people. This issue of authority doesn't mean that God's servants throw their weight around and have grandiose power. But there is a battle for authority here. And what you see through even the weakness of Elijah, even though he is obeying God, we are reminded that God is the one that works out all things for the good of his people. God is the one at work behind the scenes. The reason Elijah's even here confronting Ahab is because 1 Kings 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And as we'll come back to this later, but in Elijah's prayer, he says, I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. He is simply doing what God has told him to do. You see, even the rhetorical, the rhetoric of this passage, the literary structure, is reminding us that God is the one that has authority. This doesn't mean that everything will always be easy. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, God delivered them, but they had to first face the flames. They refused to bow the knee, even when people are using authority in a destructive way. But the reminder here, like the battle of interpretation, is to come back again and again to the Word of God. Here we see Elijah the prophet leading God's people. His prayer reminds us that he's a prophet. The passage tells us that he is a prophet. He is acting on behalf of God. We've said this in past weeks. We'll continue to say it. Ephesians 2:20 reminds us Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, but that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Old Testament and New Testament, the word of God, once for all revealed to God's people for all time and all history. And I want to say a brief word here about how some other churches use terminology. Some churches use the word prophet, and they use it in a way that does not fit. I'm sorry, some churches use the word apostle, and they use it in a way that does not fit the New Testament usage. New Testament usage is it happens in two senses. One is sent one. So someone can be apostle on behalf of the church. They're sent. But the New Testament also has a unique sense. The 12. Acts 1, those that were with Jesus from the beginning, that were eyewitnesses of his miracles and his resurrection, and were commissioned by him to declare that to the world. So there's a uniqueness to the 12 that is unmatched in all the rest of church history. So sometimes there are churches, even today, that will use the word apostle, and they're really using it as an honorific title. There are other churches all around the world that sometimes use apostle to mean someone is still giving direct revelation from God, and that is contrary to the word of God. The apostles, the 12, the prophets of the Old Testament, they are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. And so this battle of authority reminds us that we are to listen to the word of God. And anyone that talks about the Bible, we are simply comparing what they say to what the Bible itself says. You should do that with me. You should do that with every person you listen to, every book you read, constantly being like the Bereans and coming back again and again to, does the Bible say that? But this battle for authority also reminds us that we should ourselves be daily seeking to listen to the Word of God, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. So far we've seen these two introductory battles, the battle of interpretation, the battle of authority. The real heart and focus of this text is the battle of revelation. And what I want to do is walk us through the text, look at the battle in this text, and then consider it in the context of the canon as a whole and how it fits perfectly with what comes before and what after. Notice Elijah really says, okay, if the Lord's God, follow him, Baal, follow him, let's come up with a test. A test that makes it evident and plain to everyone here. Let's do something that's verifiable. Let's do something that's public. Let's do something that people cannot say it was enacted. It was someone made it up. There was a trick involved. You can't say any of those things. Let's do something. Let's come up with a test that will show us who the real God is. Now notice, this is like in any movie where someone comes up with an idea and the character's like, I accept. The crowd's like, that works. If a God can answer by fire and you haven't lit fire, then we know that that God is real. And by the way, this should have been in Baal's wheelhouse. He was the God of the storm. He was supposed to ride on thunderclouds. Well, lightning creates fires all around the world. You would think if Baal were God that this would be easy. So the test starts. This section on the prophets of Baal, you see this frenetic, anxious activity where they are straining to make something happen. Deeply different from starting in verse 30 when Elijah calls the people to him and things very quickly and methodically proceed apace. As the prophets of Baal come, one of the futilities you see here is the futility of human effort leading to a response from God. They think they will be heard because of the intensity of their prayers, the fact that they cause self-harm to be heard. Rather than a sacrifice being accepted, they're the ones that are getting all bloody. And they go around their altar, they limp around it, crying out for Baal to answer, and the text stresses twice that there's no answer. Verse 28, but there was no voice. And the end of verse 26, and then the end of verse 29, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Because there is no one there to pay attention to that prayer. You see, the prophets of Baal picture for us human effort at attaining, reaching God. Baal should answer me because of everything I'm doing for him. In the middle of that, Elijah mocks them, pointing out the futility as they limp around this altar and cry out all day long and at noon. Look at what Elijah says. Cry aloud, for he's a god. Here's some options. Maybe he's deep in thought. He's so distracted by his own thinking, he can't hear you. Get louder. Maybe that'll get his attention. Oh, I know. He's stuck in the bathroom. Maybe the door's locked. Maybe he's out of toilet paper. I shouldn't say that here. No, this is what Elijah's doing. He's mocking the futility of Baal. If he's God, will he speak? Or he's on a journey. Maybe he's far away. You just got to get louder. I know you don't have technology of microphones or anything, so you're just going to have to cry louder because he's so far away he can't hear you. Oh, he fell asleep. He got tired. He got worn out by his job of being God, and so he fell asleep on the job, and it's up to you to work hard enough to get to him. Now, the true and living God would neither slumber nor sleep, would be able to hear the cries of his people the moment they come. And then you have the God who reveals himself. In contrast to the prophets of Baal, you have a God who has sent his servant and proclaimed these things. And as this prayer shows, that Elijah knows that God has told him that he should act. And so you see this thorough, careful preparation, this gathering of this altar, this picture of a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel through these stones, this sacrifice at the right time of the day, as the law required. Everything is orderly, intentional, and calm. And why? Because Elijah knows that he will be heard because he knows that God is a God of grace. Notice in his prayer, he says, "You have turned back these people." Verse 37, "You have turned their hearts back." He knows that God wants him to do this. This is God's will for his people. And so he rebuilds this altar, restoring worship, these images of the people of Israel gathered for the appropriate and correct worship of their God and Savior who brought them out of Egypt, who established a covenant with his people at Sinai, and everything is prepared. And just so everyone would know that there are no tricks, he has them fill these jugs of water and dump them three times. Now, Mount Carmel is right by the sea. We don't know if they ran down and used seawater, if they used some of the precious water that was left. But either way, they soak it with water, and Elijah prays. And look at the prayer that Elijah prays. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He begins by acknowledging who God is and how God has made himself known through the patriarchs. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. His prayer is that God would make himself known, that God would reveal himself. Not that he would do some great thing, but that God would make himself known. That you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. He's saying, this wasn't my idea. You told me to do this, so be faithful to what you said. And that you have turned, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. This public event, so the nation would truly know who God is. And that you have turned their hearts back. And in this knowledge would come a repentance and a restoration to God. And look what happened, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Everything is consumed in the presence of God as he sends his fire. You see, we do not reason our way to God. God has made himself known. He made himself known here to the people of Israel. He is the one that sets up this contest. He is the one that answers the prayer of his servant. He is the one who sustains his servant in the middle of it. God is the one who makes himself known. And notice the response of the people. They know who the true God is and their hearts are moved. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but I want to put this battle in context. Think about the context of Moses and the giving of the law. The law promised that a prophet like Moses would come Is this Elijah? That question hangs. But consider how when Moses came to the people of Israel, first God brought them out of slavery through signs and wonders like this that were verifiable that the whole nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt both knew that this was the hand of God. God miraculously cared for and guided his people through the wilderness with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. God brought his people to Mount Sinai and gave them his good law, established his covenant with them, all with this thundercloud, with fire and storm there in the cloud. The symbolism here surely would have pointed the people of Israel back to this context of Moses. And the pattern that Moses had reminded the people was when a true prophet comes, he will be able to do signs and his word will come true. And that's how you know that you can listen to him. And a false and a true prophet will always tell you to walk in the orthodox ways of what was said before. And if a prophet counsels worshiping another god, or if a prophet's word fails to come true, the book of Deuteronomy tells you either way, that's a false prophet, and that false prophet deserves death. And so you see Elijah as a prime example, but then you begin to look at all the prophets, Samuel, how Samuel could tell Saul what specific details would happen in his life, unnamed prophets who prophesied that Josiah the king would come and tear down an altar. All throughout the history of the kings and the prophets, you see the prophets of the Lord that say, thus say the Lord, are able to verify their word through the signs and wonders done in their day, and that their word comes true. You see, the pattern that's on display here is the pattern of how the people of Israel knew God has spoken and how the people of Israel knew every book that was in the Old Testament canon deserved to be there because it was a word from the Lord. And so this runs through the Old Testament. You see this pattern again when you get to the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah is speaking in the 700s, prophesies not just about King Cyrus, who in Isaiah 45, who comes a couple hundred years later after Isaiah, but Isaiah 40 through 55 is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of this coming servant, a true Israelite who is not corporate Israel. When you dig into the details, it's very clear that Isaiah is not talking about corporate Israel. And throughout, there's this continual challenge that God can declare the end from the beginning, that God can foretell the future centuries before things happen. So listen to Isaiah 41, 21 through 29. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. This them is referring to false gods. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. It's God saying, do something. I don't care if it's good or bad. Just do something to prove that you're a god. Behold, you are nothing. He's speaking here of these false idols, this courtroom scene of God judging these idols. Your work is less than nothing, and an abomination is he who chooses you. In contrast, listen to what God says of himself. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortars. The potter treads on clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is none. Among these there is no counselor, who when I ask gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Although Elijah was showing the prophetic principle, the fire fell on the sacrifice. When John appears, the Elijah that the book of Malachi speaks of, the forerunner who will come before the day of the Lord. John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Israel was not consumed by the holiness of God, even though as a people they had walked from God. God heard Elijah's prayer. He accepted the sacrifice. The people's hearts were turned. At the cross, the judgment of God fell on his very own son, his servant whom he speaks of again and again and again in Isaiah. The one who declares, who showed by his life and ministry, way more so than Elijah, these phenomenal acts and mighty deeds done in public so that people might know. And that Jesus came because God is a God of grace and love. And Jesus came to restore the hearts of his people. No wonder, in the light of the resurrection, when Thomas has seen the evidence in John 20, 24, he says, my Lord and my God. No wonder John closes his gospel saying, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. If the Lord is God, therefore, follow him. We've seen the battle. Let's spend a couple minutes now talking about what does it mean to follow him. Yes, on one hand, there's the knowledge of the truth. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This is based on trusting in the deeds of the Lord. This is not based on me figuring life out. It's an acknowledgement that there is no other God. There's only one true and living God. Now, I'm going to use an illustration that might seem trite in some ways, but please hear me out. How many of you have read the Where's Waldo books? One of my friends, they had a friend that showed them a YouTube video that's absolutely hilarious. It's someone doing an audiobook of Where's Waldo. It's almost 12 minutes long. Not Waldo, not Waldo, not Waldo, not Waldo, not Waldo, not Waldo. For 12 minutes! Every nation, tribe, and language that ever existed claims that there is a God. And we can look at those gods and say, not God, not God, not God, not God, not God. But how do we know who the true God is? The true God is nothing like a pathetic character from a children's picture book like Waldo, who's hiding like he's a peer among others. The true God has made himself known in the work of creation and in revealing himself all throughout the history of the people of Israel, climaxing in the work of his Son. So that we might know that he is the true and living God, unlike any pretender. He doesn't blend in. Because he alone is God, and he alone can save. There are millions of things that vie for human allegiance. In our world, in our time, we don't worship other idols. We worship other people, we worship money, we worship success, we worship popularity. We have many, many things that we live for instead of God. Jesus came to turn the hearts of people back to the Father. God is the one that has come in his grace, and we simply receive his grace and follow him. And like the old hymn, take my life and let it be, we trust in him and learn daily to follow him. Yes, there's more we could say about this passage. God does bless with rain. We can also see as time goes on that their repentance is short-lived. But in the light of what Jesus has done, we can boldly proclaim, the Lord is God, and I will follow him. So what does this mean for us today? If you are a believer in Christ and you've followed for years, this passage is simply reminding you of the deep assurance you can have of the certainty of your faith. Written across the pages of the Old Testament and New Testament, that God is the one who has made himself known, and God is the one who has redeemed. And so this points not just to cognitive knowledge, I know Christianity is true, it points all the way to the heart of my comfort, is that God is the one that has restored me to himself. It's not about me being like the prophets of Baal and me trying to find my way to God, but I can rest in his word of grace. This is what we need to hear again and again in our lives, because the Christian life truly is one of faith. And if you're here this morning and you've never bowed your knee to Christ, this passage stands as a testimony throughout all of human history, as do many other passages, that we can have confidence, that there is a God and he has spoken. And what he has spoken is his word of grace, that he sent his own son into the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Will the real God please act? This is what God has done again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, and acting fully, finally, perfectly, and completely. And the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So let us follow him as we trust and obey him. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you alone are Lord of heaven and earth, and that you are good. That you have turned our hearts back to yourself as you demonstrate your love in sending your very own son. And so, our God, we pray that you would daily strengthen our faith, that we might live only for you. Help us to keep ourselves from idols as we live by faith in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.